Lord, so many of the songs that we sing in worship are songs that we have to sing by faith. Because, Lord, sometimes we don't feel like it's well. We feel underneath the load of it all. We feel like nothing's ever going to get better and that this has gone on so long, I don't know how to deal with all of this, Lord. And yet, Lord, you call us to sing songs of faith, to sing by our faith, to help us to see things your way. And I pray, God, that this morning that our hymn, our anthem of faith would be something that would affect our heart, that we wouldn't give up, that we would understand that, Lord, you have plans that we don't see. You're doing things that we can't possibly comprehend. Sometimes you give us the privilege later on in life to look back and say, that was a difficult time, but I'm so glad that happened because it was in that time that I grew to a place that I never was in my faith with you. And so, God, by faith, we sing this song today, and we sing it especially for those who are right now, this day, going through some difficulty, some great, great heartache. And we pray, God, that the singing of the song would remind them that you are the blessed controller of all things, and that you have the power, and you've given us the promise to work all things together for good who love you. Oh, God, help us trust in you today. We thank you for the blessing of this place, for your strength. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 46 this morning? Ezekiel 46. If I pause between sentences today, I'm probably waiting for a translation to happen behind me. I'm still kind of in the mode of that. Last Sunday in our first bilingual service, I don't know about you, but I was just so thoroughly blessed by having our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters in with us. What a blessing it was. And our kids also. And so I'm just kind of still reeling from that. Yesterday I had a really great, great privilege of giving the commencement address at the Urban Ministry Institute of San Diego, their graduating class of 2015. What a privilege that was to be there. And of course, most of the people there were Spanish-speaking people. And so we had an interpreter and worked through that. And it just was a blessing to be with all of those people. This is a ministry arm of Rich and Karen Esselstrom, you know, our missionaries that are with World Impact. Rich is the director of what's called TUMI, the Urban Ministry Institute, and he's also now the director of the San Diego World Impact, and so his responsibilities have grown, and they are doing such an incredible, incredible work, and they're specifically pointed toward the urban poor to raise up pastors that will go out and start churches among the urban poor. And just looking, and we have some of them here with us this morning, but yesterday as I was speaking, just looking down in the front row and seeing them all along the front row in their caps and gowns, and they looked so beautiful and happy and everything, but then beginning to hear their testimonies and see the miracles that God has done in some of the lives, really all of the lives that were in that first row, was just an extraordinary privilege to be there. I met two guys who were in prison together with life sentences. And in prison, World Impact came and brought the TUMI classes, and they began studying in prison the how to become a pastor. And they began pastoring in prison. And miracle of miracles, these two men with life sentences, God broke the prison doors and let them out. I tell you what, that's a pretty powerful testimony of what Christ can do. And so it was just a great, great thing to do that. Another thing that I noticed, or what I was thinking about as I was looking at all these fresh faces just completing all their coursework, and I was thinking about when I began ministry, officially ministry, 22 years ago or something like that now, lay ministry before that, long before that. But, you know, I'm looking at their faces and I'm thinking about all the things the Lord has allowed me to do and see since I've been in the ministry. And I'm thinking, they have no idea what's in front of them. And yet God has prepared them, and they're going to step off the curb of to me classes into this incredible, exciting adventure that is ministry. And I was blown away by the whole situation. I'm thinking about my life, and I've said a lot of things about things that I've gotten to experience, but I'm just praising the Lord, because I'm going to tell you again some of the things that I've gotten to do, not because I want a pat on the back, but to tell you that I was a sinner saved by grace also. Amen. Unworthy to be able to do anything for Christ. And yet Christ, in his incredible grace and mercy, gave me a place to serve him. And this may seem like a small thing to you, but I am blown away that we're in Ezekiel and that we've walked together verse by verse by verse in our 17th year, and we've not skipped any verses, and I've had the privilege of walking with you through all of that. And in another year, Lord willing, I believe that's about right, another year, we will have finished the whole Old Testament, verse by verse. And then if the Lord grants it, another 7 years, 6 or 7 years, to finish all the New Testament. And to be able to do that, realizing what he saved me out of, as far as my life, I am absolutely blown away by that. I've had the privilege of presenting the gospel in English in various towns in Northern and Central and Southern California. I've preached in the hills of Oregon for about 2 years. What a blessing. I was able to take and broadcast a live broadcast for Mike McIntosh from Waianae, Hawaii, nationally across the United States in that Festival of Life there. I've ministered in Cherokee, Iowa, Sioux Falls, South Dakota, Amarillo, Texas, Portland, Oregon, and many of the towns that surround that area right there when I worked for American Missionary Fellowship while I was in Bible college. I've preached in shopping malls, in men's prisons and women's prisons, one women's prison, in old folks' home, which most of you would say I belong there now probably, but in old folks' homes and in hospitals, in homes and on the streets and in shopping malls and in parks. I've been able to lead a youth ministry in Virginia, the Youth Development International, and then be on their board as well. I've shared the gospel in the jungles of Northeast India. I've been in India, in the jungles of Northeast India. I still can't, I mean, I love every thought about it, but I still can't believe it, that I got to do that and watch people come to Christ. I got to ride in a little taxi cab about 1,000 miles an hour through the streets of India in this little three-wheeled vehicle with one seat in the front and two in the back, and buzzing through that to go out into the outlying farm areas to preach to a Bengalese church in India. Still can't believe that. I can still see everything about that church in my mind, my eyes. I've preached in various places in Mexico, including Juan and Chris's several times. I've been to Russia and preached to Siberian pastors and Russian pastors. And Judy was with me, and we were there. We were in Russia. I can't believe that. To this time, I've been translated in Spanish, in Bishnupriya Manipurian, and in Bengalese dialects as well as Russian. I've served as a chaplain for the Sheriff's Department, the Red Cross, and the Navy and Marines for a short period of time. I've led congregational singing the old type way, this way like they used to do. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I've led choirs. I've sung in quartets and trios and duets. I've played trumpet solos. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Played trumpet solos in front of the church. Probably the people would question whether or not that was a blessing, but I did do that. I've taught Sunday school classes from 4 years old to senior saints. I've sung dying saints into glory. I've had the privilege of presenting Jesus one last time to people on their deathbed and watching them turn to Christ in the last moments of their life. I've performed marriages and funerals of all sorts. I've shared ministry with the most beautiful woman I've ever met, as well as shared ministry with people who have become my closest, dearest friends and the love of my life ministry-wise. I've been the pastor of this church for 17 years. I can't believe this journey. And I'm looking out at these people across that front pew there. They have no idea where Christ is going to carry them. And yet he's going to carry them to places that he carried me. And it's I'm just so excited for all of that. I still have dreams. I still hope to get to the Ob River, to the reindeer herdsmen, maybe this year or next year. We'll see how that goes. I have a desire to go to Norilsk, northern Siberia, and to minister in Malawi, Africa, and to the Inuit tribes in Alaska. I haven't even told you about those yet. But if the Lord allows me to do those for in the rest of my time in ministry, he will have given me every dream I've ever had, except being a farmer. But maybe when all that's done, I could plant some corn and watch it grow. And if it's in Iowa, I can hear it grow. You don't believe that, but it's true. Get some pigs, some chickens, a steer. Judy's always wanted a donkey. Maybe that'll happen. Some of you are saying, yeah, maybe she wants a four-legged one this time. But, I want to tell you that ministry is difficult and the most exciting adventure in life. You never know where God is going to lead you, what he's going to take you into next. But he is so faithful that wherever he takes you, he goes with you. Doesn't leave you out on your own. Sometimes you feel the danger of the places that you go, and sometimes the stress of confrontation. Sometimes the hurt of rejection and the disappointment and embarrassment of your own failures and weaknesses. But the older that you get as you serve the Lord, the more you have the opportunity of having perspective to look back on all those things like I've looked back on this morning and look back and just be absolutely amazed and to thank God and say, thank you for letting me do those things. Be involved in those things. Be a part of your work. And then to apologize to God because so many of those times that he takes you to those places, you go in and you're complaining the whole way. And then to apologize and say, God, I'm so sorry for complaining. I'm so glad you took me there. There are times in your lives and mine when it seems like that there's no order to our lives, that everything is in chaos. And we didn't organize this song this morning, that Raison brought this old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Sometimes we are in the midst of those things that are very, very difficult that we go through. We don't understand how the changes we go through could possibly fit into any kind of plan. But God is a God of order. And he leads us along in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet. He leads his dear children along. And he leads us through high tides and low tides and through valleys and over mountaintops. And all the while, he's conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's painful because sometimes, most times, we have edges to us that don't look anything at all like Christ. And so he's taking those edges off, and he's whittling us down, and he's shaving us up. And sometimes those things are a bit painful. Even when we take the reins out of his hands and set out on restricted courses, somehow this God of ours has a way of working all things together for good. Now, he doesn't ordain that we go through some of the places we go through. Sometimes, most times, we choose those. But what a God that we have that can even take those times and use them to bring glory to himself and good in our lives, to work them together for his good. But he is orderly in all that he does, in his creative works, in salvation and sanctification, in building a temple, as we've looked at over the last numbers of weeks in Ezekiel, in setting up his church, and in organizing the end times events. And this morning, today, we're going to see he even has a plan for something that has not taken place. And when he gave the orders for it to look like this, he gave them 2,600 years ago. But he has an order for the way that the service is going to be in his millennial kingdom. That's what Ezekiel chapter 46 is about. Our God is a God of order. And so I hope you're there in Ezekiel chapter 46. And you should have received a handout this morning. And I'd like to have you get that out. There's a number of things that we want to look at in the handout. I want to tell you once again, because I have to keep reminding you, we go through a lot of detail, especially in the Old Testament. But as we go through these details, and I don't expect you to remember all of this stuff. What I want us to try to do is the best that we can during this service to understand what's being said, because it's in that process that the Lord speaks to our heart. And so you don't need to remember how many ephahs of wheat have to be given for each ram that's offered in sacrifice. But while we're going through, we want to examine the word, because it's God's word. And so we do that, and that's why we proceed the way that we are. Ezekiel chapter 46, as we look at this, let's take a look at your handout first so we get once again acclimated to what's being spoken of here. And I want you to look at that part of your handout that is, to me, it's like a blueprint. It has the square that is the temple and the temple surrounding area. It looks like this picture there, that square. That's what we're looking at right now. It'll help us as we go through and understand what's going on. And so as we look at this square and kind of get acclimated to it, let me tell you that right in the center of it, you see the altar. It has an A right next to it. You see that? Everybody with me? Right in the dead center of it. And then up above that, in the darker area, that's the temple, the millennial temple. I want to remind you that this whole temple area for the millennial temple and the grounds is 13 football fields large. So it's a large area that's going to be erected during the time of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. Around the outside of the square, you'll see three openings, one on the bottom, one on either side. Those are gates leading into the outer court. The one on the bottom is actually the eastern gate, and that's the gate where Ezekiel was given the vision of the glory of the Lord after the glory of the Lord had left the temple before Judah fell to the Babylonians. Then he saw in this vision the Lord returning into this new millennial temple, and he comes through that eastern gate right there. And then that gate is closed, and it's closed permanently, because Christ is telling his people, in that day I will stay with you, not just for 1,000 years, but I will never leave you. So the Lord comes through, and that gate is closed. So that's the eastern gate that Ezekiel talks about. Right ahead of that is the gate that leads into the inner court. And that's a gate that's going to be prominent in our study this morning as we look at the order of service for the prince especially. So notice that. Notice that there are three gates going into the inner court. The only people that can be in the inner court are the priests. The prince can't be in there. The people can't be in there. They have to stay in the outer court area. And so you notice that there are three entrances into that. There's no western entrance into the whole temple area, and there's no western entrance into the inner court area. There are just the three entrances, east, north, and south. So the one on the right is the north one. The one on the left is the south one, both in the inner and outer court. So hopefully that you're acclimated to what we're going to be looking at, and that'll be important as we go through the verses this morning. Ezekiel 46, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces the east, so that's the inner court gate, the one that's facing down, that's facing east, shall be shut 6 working days. And those 6 working days are Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So that gate is shut 6 days. It's only open one day, and that day would be the Sabbath day. That's when worship is going to take place. So it says it'll be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath, Saturday, it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And so that's the first instructions that we receive about this, and hopefully you're able to follow that along. The Sabbath, of course, was instituted by God when God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, I had somebody ask me, or they didn't actually ask me, but they proclaimed, this was a pastor's wife, proclaimed this a whole number of months ago. They had visited a church, and they said, do you know that church still believes that God created the heavens and the earth on 6 literal days? And I said, yeah, and so do I. I believe that's what he did. But as we have that account in Scripture, it says he gives the days and the things that he did on those days. And on the 7th day, that's Saturday, that's the Sabbath day, he rested. And God took that day as a day that would be the covenant day for his people, the Sabbath day, to celebrate it. And we see in this millennial period, interesting in the millennial period, that we're back to celebrating on Saturday. It won't be on Sunday in the millennial period. You see, the church age will be over. We will have gone to heaven. We'll come back with him. God is with his people in his temple, in their land. And so it will be the Sabbath day that the worship will take place. And so we will begin worshiping on the Sabbath day. And then the other day was called the New Moon Day. And it was celebrated every 29 or 30 days. On your handout, you see a place where I give you the phases of the moon. If you'll kind of look at that, it might be on the other side. And you really are going to read from right to left. The new moon is a moon that can't be seen. It's black. You can't see the moon on the new moon. And then you see a little bit more. It's called the waxing moon. I get wax on, wax off. No, that's different waxing. But it gets a little bit, you see a little bit more, and then you a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and then you come to the full moon, and then you have the waning phases where you're seeing less and less and less and less until you come to the old moon. And then the new moon starts again with not being able to see the moon, whatever. And that's a day that's going to be celebrated in addition to the Sabbath day. So the new moon doesn't necessarily take place on Saturday. It takes place every 29 or 30 days. And the interesting thing to me about that is when God's people were in bondage in Egypt, do you remember who the primary god was that they worshipped? They worshipped the sun, Ra. And so they looked out at the sun, they worshiped him, and God said, when I take you out of bondage, you're not going to worship Ra. You're not going to worship the sun. I'm going to use the moon to schedule your holy days. And so that's what he says. In fact, when we look back in Psalm 104:19, it says, he made the moon to mark the seasons. And then in Genesis 1:16, we read, and God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser night to rule the night. And what's interesting to me about that is when you look at the moon and you look at the sun, one in the night and one in the morning, they look like they're the same size. So God, and when he says that in Genesis 1:19, it kind of indicates that, well, they're like the same size. They both look about the same. And yet we know that the sun is 400 times further away from Earth than the moon is. And the sun is also 400 times larger than the moon. But God puts them in the heavens so that they look like they're about the same size. And he's going to use those to show his people the signs and seasons. And of course, God being a God of order, he has to have the sun a certain distance so that he doesn't fry his humanity. And the moon is at a certain distance so that our tides work the way that they're supposed to. And our seasons happen the way they're supposed to. And so they would worship this day called the Day of the New Moon. They wouldn't worship the moon, but this Rosh Chodesh is what the New Moon Day was called, was an important day because it happens every 29 or 30 days. And so you would never know for certain when the holy days were going to be until it was announced when the new moon was going to be. And so on the Sabbath day before the new moon, the rabbi or the priest would get up in front and he would take the Torah and he would read from the Torah to the people and read God's word to them. And then when he was done, he would roll it back up, and then he would hold it up in the air, and he would announce to the congregation, "Now, next week is the week of this day called Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. And it's going to happen on Friday this month. And it happens this week. It's on this coming Friday." And so then they would gauge and set all their holy days based on the beginning of the new moon. So that's why God had them celebrate this Rosh Chodesh. One more interesting thing about that. Because the moon works in a cycle of every 29 to 30 days, they saw a link between that and the woman's cycle. And so Rosh Chodesh became a special day for women. And they would gather together, meet together, have fellowship together. And in fact, I believe they still do that to this very day. And it was, I don't want to say orchestrated, but it became a situation where every Rosh Chodesh, the women were excused from all labor. It was a day for rest for women. They didn't have to prepare meals, they didn't have to do the laundry, didn't have to drop the kids off at Little League. They didn't have to do any of that. They got to rest. Now, I just want you to know that this week, this coming Saturday, April 18th, is Rosh Chodesh. It's the new moon. Ladies, you are all excused from any labor this coming Saturday. Husbands, take over. Children, take over. Let mom rest. It's Rosh Chodesh this coming Saturday. I thought it was interesting that on Rosh Chodesh this year, many of our ladies are going to be at the retreat. Isn't that awesome? No labor, retreating, letting the Lord speak to you. Awesome. Anyway, so that's the reason why the new moon was an important time, is because it set the stage for the holy days for that month that were going to take place. Okay, let's go back up to verse 2. By the way, just so that you don't get terribly worried, we're going to go to verse 15 today. We're not going all the way through the chapter, if we make it to there. And then we'll have our time of communion this morning. Verse 2 says, "The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost." So now the prince, who we know is not Jesus. Some people believe that it is. We know it's not Jesus because the prince has to offer, as we'll see, sacrifices for his own sins. Christ Jesus has never sinned. He doesn't need to offer any sacrifices for his sins. Also, we see that the prince has children. And of course, Jesus was not married. He is a glorified body now, and he will not have any children. And so the prince is not that. Most likely, the prince is David. King David, brought back to serve. We know that he will be resurrected, and he'll most likely be him. If it's not him, it will be one of his descendants who will serve as almost like the mayor underneath the glory of the Lord who's in the temple. And so it says that this prince will lead worship, and the way he'll lead it is that he will look back at your blueprint again at where the temple is. That dark area in the middle is the temple area. And see where the eastern gate going into the inner court is. The prince will come from the outside, verse 2 tells us. And he will actually go in through that gate on the Sabbath or on Rosh Chodesh. He will go there. He will not be able to go into the inner court, but he will carry the sacrifices of the people into the gate. He'll stand at the threshold. He won't go inside. He'll stand at the threshold. He'll hand off the sacrifices to the priests, and they will take and put the sacrifices on the altar and offer those before the Lord. And so that's the way that all happens. We saw in a previous study that we had that the people were to bring a certain portion of their meat and their produce and the things that they grew on their farms. They got to be farmers. How come I didn't get to be a farmer? Anyway, that they got to grow, and they would bring those and they would give those to the priest. But it wasn't to enlarge the priest's bottom line. It was to bring those in so the priests then could take them on these special days and offer them as sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so he would walk in through that gate. He would stop at the threshold, hand the sacrifices off to the priest, and the priest would take them in. The second part of verse 2. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering, which is really a sin offering, completely burned up, and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So on those special days, the Sabbath and Rosh Chodesh, the gate will be open all day. He'll do his things that he's supposed to do, and then he'll come out of the gate, but the gate will remain open because God's house is open for business. In the evening, the gate will be shut and then shut again for 6 more days. Now, looking back at your scale, your blueprint of the inner court, and then also Ezekiel's temple vision, where it shows the mock-up there, helps us to see as we look in verse 3. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to the gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons. What that's saying is the people themselves will come and they'll have to stay in the outer court outside the gate. They can't go in that gateway and that portico area to where the prince does. They have to remain outside in that outer court area. And they will worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the two men. Now, I want to remind you that it's not just the Hebrews that are worshiping in this millennial temple. It's 13 football fields large. And it's in Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful place where God has decided to dwell and his glory dwells. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be other nations also worshiping Christ. In fact, we've looked at that before where 10 men will grab a hold of one Jew and say, take me to the temple. I want to worship the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. And so they will take him there. And so this whole outer court area will be an area where there'll be many nationalities that will be worshiping in that area. Also, I want to remind you that there will be no money changers and there will be no one selling products in that place. When Jesus was on the earth, he cleansed the temple twice. Remember, the first time was right after he was baptized. And he goes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple and he casts them out. And what does he tell the people? He says, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And so in this area, it's not just Jews that are worshiping, it's people from all over the world that will come and want to worship the Most High God. At the last part of Jesus' life, in his last week, he once again goes into the same temple area in Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple once again. He drives out the people that are trying to make money, the priests that are trying to make money at exorbitant interest rates, and he casts them out. And so, but in this time, the house of prayer will always be, or God's house will always be a house of prayer for all the nations. Verse 4. Then the burnt offerings that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish. Everything has to be without blemish. We remember that those of you who haven't been with our study, it may surprise you that there's sacrifices during this time. Why would they do that? Since Jesus once and for all was the sacrifice. Of course, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices looked toward Jesus' coming. When Jesus came and he established the church, we have the Lord's Supper that looks back at what he did on Calvary. In the millennial reign of Christ, there will be the sacrifices, but they won't be looking ahead for a future cleansing. They'll be looking back at what Jesus did when they rejected him, but what he did for them. And so it'll always be sacrifices of memory, memorial to what Christ has always done. And so as people come together, they're looking back, not looking ahead. Verse 6, it goes on and says, on that day, or on the day of the new moons, we see a different grouping of animals on the new moons. It shall be a young bull without blemish, 6 lambs and a ram. They shall be without blemish, always without blemish, because it's looking at Christ. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah, that's a basket of choice flour, for a bull, an ephah, another basketful of flour, for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and so lambs will be brought, and as much as the prince wants to bring for the lambs, he can bring that in flour, and a hin of oil, that's a gallon of olive oil, with every basket full of flour that they bring in there, always in memorial. And so the prince leads these times of worship by bringing the people to the gate, but he goes in and he presents the sacrifices at the threshold because he can't go into the inner court. The priest takes the sacrifices and offers them to the Lord at the altar, and he takes a portion of those for himself, to for their own, the priest's own need. Look at verse 8. When the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. All that saying is on your blueprint there, he goes in and he does what he's supposed to do and he comes out the same way. He can't go in and then go into the inner court and come out that way. He's got to go in, come right back out the same way that he went in. Verse 9. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters in by the way of the north gate to worship, look at the north gates, the gate on the right-hand side of the outer court. See the north gate on the right-hand side? When people come to worship on the Sabbath or the new moon, they shall, those that come in by the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. So they're going to come in that north gate and they'll come down in front of the inner court and that gate that's there. They'll offer their sacrifice. The priest will lead them and then they will come and they will have to go out the south gate. They can't go out the gate that they came in. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. So the ones that come in from the south, they have to go across and come by and go out the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. Now, why would God give that restriction? What was it that he's telling us? What is it that he's having his people do that would say, you can come in the north gate if you want to, but if you come in the north gate, you have to go out the south gate. Now, you can come in the south gate if you want to, but if you come in the south gate, you have to go out the north gate. What is it that he's telling his people in all that? Now, keep in mind, when we study these things, we're not, once again, required to memorize all of this. There's no quizzes in heaven, but we study them because they're important. When we look at the handout and we understand and we visualize what's happening there, what we know is the people will have to, first of all, remember which gate they came in. Because they can't go back out the same one. It has to go out. They can come in either, but they have got to go back out the opposite one. Why? It's certainly not so they can find their parking spot where they left their Lexus. Because for you and I, if we go like to a Padres game, we usually come in the gate to go to the game and go out the same gate because it helps us remember where our car is. But this is not what this is talking about. It's not about a parking spot. Remember, God is a God of order. And from a very practical perspective, he seems to be instigating worship traffic flow. And he's saying, I don't want people just bumping into each other and I'm going over here. He says, I want you to come in an orderly fashion from this gate. And this is the way I see it. The prince goes to the north gate. And he gathers the people who are there presently for a time of worship. Remember, the gate is open all day long on the Sabbath and on Rosh Chosen. So he picks up the group that's ready and he brings that group around to the front of where the eastern gate is. He takes their sacrifices. They stand outside the gate looking in. He takes the sacrifices and he takes them in and gives them to the priest, or to the threshold, gives them to the priest. The priest offers them. He comes back out, picks up the same group of people, and he leads them out through the south gate. And now he's at the south gate, and he picks up the people who are ready to worship from the south gate. He picks them up, and he brings them back around this way, and they come to the front, to the eastern gate. He takes their sacrifices in to the threshold, offers them to the priests, and then he comes back out, and he moves them to the north gate so that there's traffic flow. But I think there's more than that. I think there's more than just a traffic flow situation. And this is, let's look at verse 10. It says, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. And so that's how I see all this thing taking place. But I think there's more to it than that, a higher purpose that can be applied. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews? Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 46, but turn to Hebrews 10, 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of having of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, when God calls his people to come in to worship him, or in our case, to come into the church to worship him here, he seems to indicate that there's a very high purpose for that. We often think that it's a task. It's something I need to do on Sunday. I'd really rather be doing something else, but yeah, we've got this tradition. We go to church on Sunday, and so we do it. But God has a much higher purpose than that. Sometimes we do it out of guilt. We go because we have to. And sometimes we look for excuses that we don't have to go. So we choose to do something else to avoid having to go to church. But for God, going to church, he knows, is important not to assuage guilt, but because something wonderful is supposed to happen there at the church. He wants to bring you into the church because something wonderful is going to happen. And I think that's what he's doing with his people. He's bringing them to this place of worship because something very wonderful is supposed to happen there. And as Hebrews 10 tells us, that as we draw near with a true heart for him, he meets with us there. He doesn't say, just go to church. He says, come here, I want to meet with you. And so that's where the people come up to that gate, and they stop, and they look in to the gate. And he's meeting with them there. There's an intimacy, a closeness. And that intimacy and closeness by coming into God's house refreshes us as we worship him. When we confess him in praise, our faith grows. Our minds and our hearts are washed free from the stuff that the world keeps dumping into them, the fleshly thoughts that we have and fleshly priorities. We become stronger in our walk with the Lord. And he's ordained that this process is to be done not out on the golf course or not up on a mountain or in a bowling alley, but in the setting of the church, in the body of Christ, to that as we come there, we meet with him in intimacy, and then something happens to us while we're there. We gain strength and our faith begins to grow. Yesterday at the celebration service for the graduates, after the service was all over, I got to talk to a man who was in the back of the church, a very friendly guy, and I can't remember his name, but just a really nice, gregarious, outgoing guy. And he said he's been in the church his whole life. And he was telling me about his family, how he grew up in the church and everything. And then after talking about that for a little while, he said this to me. He says, I've been a Christian for many years. And then he asked me, he says, do you ever get dry? Do you ever just get dry? And he said, I've been dry for a long time. Really dry for a long time. And I can't seem to shake the dryness. He says, what do you do when you get dry? What is it that you do? And I told him, I do by faith the things God calls me to do, even though I don't feel like it. I do by faith the things God tells me to do, even though I don't feel like it. And when I do those things by faith, the dryness begins to go away. And he said, well, what things are you talking about? And I say, I pray every day, even if I don't feel like it. I talk to him every day. I make myself do it, to talk to the Lord. I make myself get into his word every day, whether I feel like it or not. I get into the word so that he can speak to my mind. I go to church every week. It's not a decision I make every single week. Shall I go this week or not? I go every week. When we're on vacation, I go to church, because that's the place that God has ordained for me to be. And so I do by faith. I might not feel like it. I might have things that I just wish I could just dump the whole thing and not do it. But I do by faith what he's asked me to do. And then when I go to church, I make sure I have fellowship with the people that are there so that I build accountability, because they look out for me and I look out for them. And so we spend that time in that accountable fellowship. And the other thing that I do is I try to yield to him every part of my life, even if I don't feel like it, even if I'd rather do something different. I try to yield. That's called worship to the Lord. And I said, so we do those things by faith that we don't feel like it. And in doing that, I said, that's my practice, so that when I'm dry, the dryness begins to go away. And I think that's the reason, or one of the reasons, God calls us into his house, is so that he can do something in that place. And sometimes we do it by faith because we don't feel like it, but we do it because God has called us in to come and worship him. And we come in one way, but we go out another way. See, the north gate to the south gate, I think that's what that indicates. You come in this way, but you go out this way. Changed. No longer dry. You've been with the Lord. You've seen his face. You've heard his voice. And he does something really, really wonderful to us when we do those things by faith, even when we don't feel like doing them. Well, let's look at verse 11. At the festivals and at the appointed feast days, the grain offerings shall be an ephah, another basket of flour, for a bull, and an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. And so the festival days are very similar to the rest of it. Look at verse 12. Now when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering, or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out. And after he goes out, the gate will be shut. What a wonderful picture we have. The prince has a responsibility to lead people in worship. He's a worship leader. He goes to the north gate, he picks them up, brings them to the gate, takes their offerings, takes them into the priest, they're offered, he comes back out, takes the people to the south gate, does the same thing, comes back this way. He's a worship leader. But this says, in his obligation, his responsibility of as a worship leader, there may be times where the prince himself says, you know what, I need to go to the Lord just for me. I need to meet with the Lord. And though the gate is closed 6 days a week, if the prince wants to do that as often as he wants to do, he can do it 7 times a day if he wants to. He can himself, without the people, can go to that eastern gate, and the priest will come and open it up, and he'll be able to offer offerings to the Lord for himself, to help his own heart be right before the Lord. And I read through that and I was thinking, wow. What a privilege. So many times worship people, and I'm not talking about singing worship people, I mean any people who are leaders in the church can be carrying on their responsibilities, and they have a need themselves and they're doing everything they're supposed to do, but they don't take the time to go into the presence of the Lord themselves. And they, even as leaders of worship or leaders in ministry, can get dry. And what a beautiful picture. God says, I will meet with you whenever you want to meet with me. All you have to do is come to me, and the gate will be open, and you can come on in, and we'll have that time of intimacy together, and it'll be a great blessing to you. What a beautiful picture. Verse 13, you shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, this one confused me when I looked at this, because remember, the place is closed 6 days a week? The East Gate is closed 6 days a week, except for Sabbath, new moon, and whenever the priest wants to come for himself. Otherwise, it's closed. But now it's talking about every day there's a burnt offering. Well, how does that work if the gate's closed? You shall make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. In the Levitical system, there were offerings that were given in the morning and at night. But in the millennial kingdom, just in the morning, not at night. So every morning, an offering is to be brought, to be sacrificed. And you shall prepare a grain offering with every morning, and a sixth of an ephah, a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. The grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb and the grain offering and the oil and as a regular burnt offering every morning. And so I read through that about 15 times, and I'm thinking, well, how does that happen? The gate is closed on 6 days a week. How do they have this thing that happens every single morning, this offering that's brought? And I went to my commentaries, and I've got about 15 of them. And I read through all of them. And everyone, when that came to that verse 13, talked about the difference between the Levitical system and this system, a morning and an evening, and now just a morning. Not one of them said, well, how did they get the offering in there if the gate is shut? And I'm scratching my head. I'm thinking, well, how does this happen? And I went back to good old faithful Matthew Henry. And he said to me, or through his, I didn't really, I didn't talk to him personally, but he said to me, he says, the eastern gate's closed, but there's a northern gate and a southern gate. So the eastern gate is open just for the Sabbath and new moon and special festivals, but the daily sacrifices will come in through the northern or the southern gate. And so those sacrifices will happen every single day. It reminds us, you and I, that every single day, not only do we have access to Christ, we can come to him and he will meet with us. And he wants to meet with us not every third Thursday or every special feast day, but he wants to meet with us every single day. And there's two openings available for that kind of thing, and there's always time, always a place for us to do that. That's where we're going to stop this morning. We're going to go to a time of communion and share some things as we get to that. But I want to do this before we actually pass out the elements. The Lord wants to meet with us. And we talked a little bit about David. And David was a man after God's own heart. Scripture calls him that. Even though we remember Bathsheba, we also know that most of his life he was completely given to God. David writes something very interesting in Psalm chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. And it's a song that maybe you remember. And I want to read the words first to you, and then we're going to sing that song in a minute. We're going to let somebody else sing it a couple times, and then we'll join in when you see the words up on the screen. But David made a decision. Something he knew he needed to do every single day so that he would remain strong in the Lord. Psalm chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you will hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I'll direct it to you, and I will look up.
Give ear.
Truth of that song, that your gates are always open to your people. We confess, Lord, that so many times we just pass by. We don't make a decision to come into your presence in the morning. We just kind of pass by and we get going on our day, and then we wonder why we're dry. And Lord, perhaps this morning in this room there have been some who have been dry. And I pray, God, as we've gone through this first portion of Ezekiel chapter 46, you've reminded us, Lord, once again, that you call us into your presence. And it's not a guilt thing, and it's not a job thing, and it's not something that you're going to slap us down if we don't do. But God, you call us into your presence because you want to bless us. You want to take away the dry areas and fill them with the moisture of your Spirit. I pray, God, that if there's anyone in this room this morning who has that dryness of heart today, that God, that by faith we would come into your presence and we would bring our sacrifice of praise to you. And God, you would bring us a hopefulness in our hearts. You'd exchange the dryness and you'd exchange the hopelessness with the hopefulness that comes it through belief. And so, God, I pray that you've done that this morning in this place. I also pray, Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has not come to you and claimed you as Savior, that today you would remind them that there is a place that they can come and bring every single sin ever committed and they can lay it at your feet, and you will take and you will wipe it away clean. Lord, help them to cry out to your name this morning, to claim you as their Savior, to give up the stuff that has kept them in bondage for so long. They would come to know you and be your child forever. Thank you for Isaiah chapter 46 this morning. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.